I was going to imitate Carol Burnett this morning. No, I wasn't going to do the, oh, I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to do the, I'm so glad we had this time together. I wasn't going to do that. I was going to be doing this all morning, okay, because the remote for the PowerPoint slides wasn't working. So Carrie and I decided, okay, we'll just do that, and I won't, so I wouldn't have told you that, except she got it fixed. I was kind of looking forward to seeing if we could make that work or not, but she fixed it. It's working, so it's like, okay, fine. I really want to thank our church leaders and all of you for allowing Debbie and I to take some time to get away, to get a little bit refreshed and just kind of charge our batteries. I admit it took me years to see the wisdom in that, and I'm grateful for leaders that not only see the value and the wisdom, but hold me accountable to do more than just talk about taking time off and recharging. Now, most of you know that, as I shared, we got onto a large ship with about 5,000 other of our best friends between the passengers and crews, and we sailed around the Caribbean for a week. Now, the irony of getting on a ship after the last several weeks of messages I've been sharing with you about rough seas and storms, it wasn't lost on me. And thankfully, we only had one night that it was fairly rough. The rest of the week was fairly smooth sailing and or cruising, as it might be. I appreciate our teens and Jacob as they shared about the winter retreat at Intermountain Camp a few weeks ago. And I appreciate you for welcoming my friend Eric, who came and shared last Sunday, and about their dreams and their desires for the church plant in Twin Falls next spring. I'm grateful for that. And he was blessed by you. He had nothing but good things to say. So today we're going to jump right back into the text or narrative we've been working through before I left, where Jesus calmed the storm, fed the thousands, and then the account of Jesus and Peter when they walked on the water. We're picking up in John chapter 6 today, right after Jesus walks on the water, helps the disciples get safely to the shore, the morning after he'd fed the 5,000 plus. So turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat was there, had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Here it is morning, and the folks that had just the evening before wanted to make Jesus their king, they hadn't gone home. At least a good number of them hadn't. Maybe they stayed with friends in the area, or maybe they just camped out, whatever. Come morning, they remembered that only one boat had left. Jesus hadn't been on it. So they started to look for Jesus. They started to think, with so many people present, how did Jesus slip away unnoticed? Then the scripture tells us, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. I put a map on here just to give us a reference. The Sea of Galilee, like we said, about 7 miles wide, 13 miles long at some points, 100 to 200 feet in depth, and it's mentioned Tiberias, which is down on the left-hand side, Capernaum up toward the top, and where they had been was off to the left of Capernaum, okay? That's the area that traditionally they say that Jesus fed the multitudes and where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount as well as the Beatitudes, okay? And so that's the area that they were at. And it was about 10 miles away from Tiberias. So when the scripture says some boats showed up, we don't know why they showed up. We know that some of the crowd had come from Tiberias. And maybe some of the people that had gotten carried away in the frenzy of excitement of following Jesus as he traveled had sent their older kids back to home to bring the boat to save them their having to walk all the way back home. Or maybe it was some enterprising people that could see the crowds across the lake and thought, I bet we can make a couple bucks if we go across the lake and give people rides back. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But this is what happened. And whatever reason they showed up, the people were more anxious to find Jesus again than they were to get home. We continue in verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So instead of going home down south to Tiberias, they went north to Capernaum. It's been quite a journey. It started in chapter 6, the very beginning in Tiberias. They'd followed Jesus. And finally, they're teaching and resting in this area. Jesus performed the feeding. That night, the disciples left. Jesus retreated to the mountain to pray, joined the disciples on the boat. The next morning, he walked on water, joining them. The next morning, the crowd wakes up. The disciples are gone. Jesus is gone. So they take advantage of the boats to continue their search. And instead of taking the direct route back to Tiberias across the middle of the lake, they head first to Capernaum, which they knew was where Jesus based his ministry out of. They looked for him there, didn't find him. They worked their way around the western shore of the lake, checking at each port or village as they went searching for Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And that seems a simple enough question on the surface, but from Mark aside from Mark and Matthew, we know the answer to be around 4 to 6 in the morning. But Jesus doesn't share that information here, and John doesn't record it either. Instead, Jesus calls the people on their reason for looking for him. It's interesting. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation with somebody and they start to ask you indirect questions? You know they want something. But they circle around talking about just about everything else while you're waiting for them to finally get to the point of what they want. Now, most of the time, if I'm not rushed, I'll let them circle just to see if they're ever going to get the nerve up to ask for what they want. It's kind of a game, and I can generally guess what they want. But again, if I'm not in a hurry, I'll let them stumble and fumble their way to working up the courage to spit their question out. Not to be ornery, rather it's because it's good for us to learn how to communicate and be direct in interaction. But sometimes I might be limited on time, or I know that there's other people that need to talk to me, or they're waiting for me for something, and I don't have time to wait. So there are times I try to guide them gently to get the point made. What is it you really need to ask? What is your real question? Or sometimes I just say, the answer is no. What do you want? That usually gets their attention. They're like, what? Oh, and then they'll get it out. We'll laugh. We go from there, and it happens. But as I read this text in John chapter 6, I think Jesus is tired. I think that he has been going and going, and he's exhausted. Even the events of the previous day, including their attempt to make him king, as well as a long night of prayer and rescuing his disciples on the sea. So instead of gently leading the conversation as he usually did, he addresses the crowd with a great deal of bluntness. I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He doesn't sugarcoat his thoughts and feelings. He just, pow. A very little literal translation from the original language, the Greek text, is, you're all acting like a bunch of cows. Seriously. Yeah, that's what he said. The word he used to tell them they ate and had their fill was the word that would describe cattle grazing until full, being happy and content until they fed the next time. I think he got their attention. And the people may have thought they were being spiritual and looking for a Messiah, but they didn't understand. And they really were not that interested in the fact that they had indeed found the Messiah. They were more concerned about their own well-being than they were for the life of the kingdom of God. And Jesus calls them out. He doesn't wait for them to get up their nerve or try again to force him into establishing his rule on earth, the Messiah they'd been waiting for. They, like many of the disciples, they just didn't get it. Then as now, many people had what is called a consumer mentality. And they approached Jesus with an attitude of, what have you done for me lately? It wasn't, what can I bring you? It was, what can you bring me? And that helps us understand why Jesus is so blunt in his response. He knows what their motivation was for seeking him. So he calls them out. Then he corrects them. He teaches them and it corrects them in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Misty had this great idea with Spring Forward. Let's offer donuts this morning for those who come early. And she said, and by the way, you're going to get those. She didn't really. I offered to. I'm being ornery. She's not here, though, so I don't have to worry too much because I know you. None of you would tell her that I said that, okay? Yeah, right. Anyway, when I bought the donuts, I thought, okay, I didn't have yesterday, and I wasn't going to be able to get them this morning, so I thought, if I buy the store-bought ones, the ones that they do, they're not going to be fresh. So I'm going to buy Hostess because they've got enough preservatives that they're going to last till next Christmas, you know, whatever's left over. So anyway, but I did look at the expiration dates as I was getting those donuts the other day, okay? Jesus is talking about, don't worry about this food. Worry about that which has no expiration date. That which is eternal. Jesus isn't talking to here about just our job, working to buy and provide for our families. Because here's the deal. These people have not been working for a few days now as they followed and they searched for Jesus. They traveled over 10 miles, which was a bunch in those days, to find him, and even now they've taken a long road back to find him again. This is where things can get confusing, because seeking Jesus is not a bad thing. In fact, Scripture commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that find starts when we find Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is concerned about here. His problem is not with the people searching for him. It's their motivation for doing so. They're looking for him because they think he's an easy button for their life. Push this button and everything is better. Here's the truth that too often we miss. God wants all of us to follow Jesus, not so that he can make our lives easy, but so he can make our lives better. Easy and better are not the same thing. It's not easy to follow Jesus. In fact, sometimes it's really hard. But friends, eternal life is worth doing hard things. These people who are following Jesus are willing to settle for barley loaves and sardines when Jesus has come to give them food that is imperishable, eternal life. I'm afraid we sometimes do the same thing. We settle for so little when the riches of God are offered to us. Several years ago, a Christian writer gave this analogy. Imagine a storage room of heaven, and it's filled with blessings and riches for the Christian's life to be used as they were obedient and faithful in their Christian walk. It's not a room that's filled with goodies and treats and treasures as we would think of them, but the blessings of God used for his purposes and glory. The problem, this writer said, is that far too many people come to the end of their life and their room that was filled with their blessings and in storage for them is still full because they failed to ask God to use those things that he's so freely given. Because they didn't recognize when they trusted and followed him, the blessings of God would be on them. It reminds me of the TV show Storage Wars. The people buy things at an auction, they buy that storage unit, and the contents of most of them are just gross. I mean, it's just ugly and scary. Why would people pay money to store trash? Good question, but we do it a lot. But others are full of valuable items that the owners have either forgotten about or have left, like guns, four-wheelers, boats, diamonds, other items that bring value to the auction hunters, thousands of dollars of profit. So why do we so often settle for that which has no lasting value, when with a little bit of faith and a little bit of effort, things could be so different, especially when eternity, a relationship with God, with Jesus, for eternity, is at stake. Don't settle for this when you can have this. These folks in our text, they had witnessed Jesus perform miracles. They had listened to, they'd heard the clarity and the character of his teachings, and still they missed the point. So they ask another question. What must we do to do the work God requires? Now that sounds like a fair question. What must we do? But again, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were really asking and what they really wanted. He sensed their skepticism. He saw behind their words their desire that they'd longed for, prayed for, waited for the coming Messiah in their mind that was going to lead them to their former glory as the children of God, overwhelming the rule of Rome as king and emperor and establishing God's kingdom here on earth. They didn't understand So Jesus begins to teach and to share some of the harder truths of what discipleship, following Jesus, truly costs. And it's not about a kingdom here on earth, as they mistakenly suppose. It's an eternal kingdom that comes at great price. We're only looking at a part of the narrative today. The next 2 weeks, we're going to spend developing and looking at the rest of the story that Jesus starts in this text. And it will be more and more common to see people start to drift away from Jesus. In fact, they're going to leave as quickly as they came because they're not willing to pay the price, even though Jesus is going to pay the ultimate price. What must we do to do the works God requires? The question's a good one, and most likely the best question a follower of Jesus can ask, but Christ's answer to them was just as much a foundational truth for any believer. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. Earlier in this text, in the second verse of chapter 6, tells us a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They saw Jesus do miracles. They knew he had extraordinary, special, supernatural power. But if the Gospel of John teaches us anything, it's teaching us that seeing is not always believing. Because it takes absolutely no faith to witness a miracle. What takes faith is believing in the one who can perform miracles if he so chooses. And what takes even more faith is believing the one who might choose not to perform a miracle. Stop and let that settle for a moment. What takes more faith is believing in the one who might choose not to perform a miracle. How many miss the blessing? How many miss the miracle maker because they're not looking at him with eyes wide open? It's not just what we see and hear right now in this small moment of time, but we've got to open our eyes, friends, to see the big picture, the entire story, or his story of God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The people in our text this morning, they failed to see what was right in front of them. But how about us? Are we looking at Jesus with eyes wide open? The legend's been long told of a man in the Mideast. His name was Ali Hafed. He owned a large farm. He had orchards, grain fields, gardens. He had many investments, and he was wealthy, and he was contented. And one day he was visited by an ancient priest. And they sat by the fire, and the priest shared with him his step-by-step theory of creation, very much rooted in Eastern mysticism. And the priest concluded by saying, "Diamonds are the most rare and valuable gems created. Congealed drops of sunlight," he said. "And Ali, if you have diamonds, you can get anything you want for yourself and your family." And Ali began to dream about diamonds, how much they were worth. And then it happened. Ali became a poor man. He hadn't lost anything. He hadn't lost his farm, his orchards, his investments. But he became poor because he was no longer content with his life and what he'd been blessed with. And though he wasn't, he feared, he was indeed poor. He would lay awake at nights thinking of only one thing, a stone he'd never even laid his eyes on, diamonds. And so one morning, he decided, "I'm going to sell my farm. I'm going to sell everything I have, and I'm going to travel the world in search of diamonds." So he collected his funds, he left his family in the care of a neighbor, and he began his search. He traveled through Palestine and Europe extensively, and he found nothing. After a long time, his money was all spent. He was in rags. He was wretched. Poverty was all he had, and he stood on the shore at Barcelona, Spain, and a great tidal wave came rolling in, and this poor, discouraged man couldn't resist the temptation to cast himself in the incoming tide, and he sank, never to rise again. And as tragic as that is, that's not the end of Ali's story. One day, the man who had purchased his farm led his camel to the garden brook to drink. And as the camel put its nose into the shallow water, the new owner noticed a curious flash of light from a stone in the white sands of the stream. And as he stirred the sands with his fingers, he found scores of the most beautiful gems. You guessed it. Diamonds. The treasure was there all the time. But Ali just couldn't see it. He couldn't see what was right in front of him. And that was Ali's tragedy, and it's a tragedy of far too many in our world today. Possibly some of you here this morning can't see what's right in front of you. And that certainly was the tragedy unfolding for most of the people that we're reading about here in John chapter 6 who were following Jesus. What must we do to do the works God requires? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. How do we do this? Jesus simply said, believe in me. It sounds so easy until we realize how much belief in Christ covers. It's not about finding someone who can work miracles. It's about believing in the greatest miracle of all. It's about seeing the wondrous work of God and believing in his son whom he sent. And if you come to Jesus looking for power for yourself, or for your life to be easy, or for your needs to be miraculously met, he's going to expose your unbelief. Look forward with me as Jesus prayed in the garden the night before he was crucified. And he prayed and he asked God to take this cross from me. But then he prayed, yet not my will, but your will be done. In John 4, in John 5, and in John 6, Jesus states repeatedly, I come to do the Father's will, not mine. And so should we. It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our life. It's not about our glory. It's all about him. Jesus calls us, you want to do the do? Believe in me. Look to him in faith, believing for the miracle of salvation, not for some other sort of miracle working power or the ability to save ourselves. We can't, but he can. He did. Believe in me. Faith in Christ is going to rearrange every element of our lives. It demands all we possess, our time, our talents, our resources. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not calling us to stop everything we're doing. He's simply asking us, let me be a part of it. Let me live life with you. And it's really easy to think, that's all? But if we really think about it, I believe we'll step back and we'll realize, that's all. Everything. It's that simple. It's that complex. It's Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this. That we cannot be saved by anything we do, but we need to believe in you. That's what you've asked of us. Believe in me. It's not about doing good things or right things to save us. It's about believing in you. Father, our life will be impacted as you live life with us. We will do good things. We will do the things that your word encourages us to do, not to save ourselves, but in a response to that you have saved us. Father, help us not get so caught up in the things of this world. Help us not get so caught up in doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Lord, help us to be looking for and seeking that which is eternal. And that starts and that stops by believing in you. God, we've sang in several different ways this morning that message. May that be the cry of our heart, and may that be the testimony of our life. When people look at us, may they see you, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you sing with me just really quickly? I mean, you saw the announcements. You saw the stuff we've got going on. But keep your bulletins handy. Look at those things. Consider it. But as we go from this place today, would we go forth as a reflection, a living example of the love and the faith of Christ? When people see us, may they see him. It only happens when we acknowledge he is Lord. So stand with me and let's sing together. Simple songs. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall, every tongue confess. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, let's do that one more time. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God bless you. Let's go forth and love our community and make Jesus famous.